Amen. Morning. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Sunday. Thus far, beautiful. Looks like it's going to rain again this afternoon, which was great timing on our part because we postponed our summer picnic for this afternoon. So, because it rained last time, we had it scheduled, but we'll see how it goes. Today, we are beginning a six-week sermon series, as Justin said, called Sealed and Sent, Life in the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what is his role and purpose? In the coming weeks, we hope to answer these and other questions as we explore the nature and work of the third person of the Trinity, particularly as it pertains to the life of faith. A few weeks ago, my wife and I watched a documentary called Ballet 422. That's right. I did. I watched a ballet documentary. It was all right. The film was released just a couple of months ago, and it chronicles the rise of a young choreographer named Justin Peck. In the film, Peck is a 25-year-old ballet dancer in the New York City Ballet who was chosen by the company's Choreography Institute to choreograph the New York City Ballet's 422nd installment for their winter season of 2013. It was a very high honor, and the documentary provides a long and deliberate look at the creative process, kind of the choreographer's relationship and tutelage with the dancers, the choreographer in relationship to himself and his own decision-making, the choreographer in conversation with the lighting director and the director of music, the conductor of the orchestra. It was really interesting to see that kind of collaboration, to see all of those disparate pieces come together smoothly. And one of the most enjoyable scenes in the movie for me was a long take of the conductor leading the orchestra. The camera was still, it was fixed on him. The only thing in view was the conductor and his podium. The camera was facing him as he faced the orchestra, so all of you really saw was a tight shot of the conductor from the podium up for the entire time. And it was a long take, probably about 3 minutes, and it captured the conductor rehearsing the orchestra through a particularly active piece of music from Bohuslav Martinu's Sinfonietta Ligola. I had to look that up, but that's what song they were practicing. And if you're like me, you've perhaps wondered, like, what does a conductor actually do? Are the musicians really paying attention to him as he stands there waving his arms and stabbing the air with his baton to the beats? Is all that necessary? Is he really accomplishing anything? And the answer I've learned is absolutely. The conductor's chief responsibility is to keep the rhythm, which is necessary whenever you have such a large orchestra. The conductor, therefore, must have an impeccable sense of tempo. And again, this makes sense. If you consider the size of the New York City Ballet, which is roughly 70 musicians, between the woodwinds and the brass and the percussion and all of those strings, you can imagine that keeping the right tempo might prove difficult if all the musicians had were each other. Right, the instruments in one's immediate vicinity would naturally be the loudest, and so one couldn't possibly expect to hear with any accuracy what an instrumentalist sitting 50 feet and maybe 40 instruments away is doing. Therefore, all of the musicians need a central visual point of reference, and this is the conductor's primary duty. Indeed, in ancient Greece, the name attributed to this person was the giver of rhythm. But keeping tempo is not a conductor's only concern. The conductor is also expected or responsible to convey an interpretation, to be a conduit for the music itself. A good conductor will study the composition for months and months prior to ever stepping into the first rehearsal. He or she will pore over historical documents, not just the music itself, but historical papers from the time period from which the composition came. He or she may read personal letters from the composer, study musical journals of technicality to get a sense of, to get a grasp of the specific tone and language of the music. And as the conductor rehearses with the orchestra, he or she conveys this interpretive knowledge to the musicians, drawing out certain emphases and flavors, dictating the rise and fall of musical intonation, emboldening certain sections while softening others. In essence, what the conductor does is give personality to the music. He knows every musician's part inside and out, frontwards and backwards. And so the conductor is also an extremely precise listener, able to discern when even a single instrument is out of sync or tune. A conductor feels the music. And a good conductor will enable the audience to feel the music as well. And this is what was so fascinating to me about the long take of the maestro leading the orchestra for Ballet 422. The conductor's name is Andrews Sill, and watching him do what he does best was an absolute delight. It was as if his body became the music, the deliberate dance of his baton to the precise tempo, the movement of his arms as he directed different sections of the orchestra to come in or halt or dampen or intensify. His facial expressions were a mixture of passion and focus and joy. It was a full-bodied kind of leadership. He would grunt and make affirming comments. It was captivating and beautiful. And this is what came to mind when I considered how to introduce the Holy Spirit. The analogy is not perfect, but in many ways, the Holy Spirit is like a divine conductor. Most people don't really know what he does. Most Christians have questions about his role and purpose in the life of faith. He remains a mystery in many ways, and yet we know he's important. Our good Reformed theology tells us, rightly, that the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son, and so he's no slouch. He's worthy of worship and praise. He's just still a bit of an enigma. And he's particularly like the conductor of Ballet 422 because his was a pit orchestra, whereas typically a conductor stands in plain view, front and center, with his or her back to the audience. For a ballet, the orchestra is to be seen or is to be heard and not seen. And so, for the most part, the conductor and the musicians are out of sight, or at least it's not where the audience's eyes are focused, and so it is with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't like attention. His role is to magnify Christ and glorify the Father. One scholar went so far as to describe the Holy Spirit as shy. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the Comforter. He is the one who comes to strengthen. More specifically, he is the witness advocate of Christ. As the Cappadocian Father Basil of Caesarea put it, the Holy Spirit is Christ's inseparable companion. From womb to tomb to throne, the Spirit has been and forever will be the constant companion of Christ. As such, Sinclair Ferguson states, when he comes to Christians to indwell them, when faith is engendered, he comes as the Spirit of Christ in such a way that to possess him is to possess Christ himself, just as to lack him is to lack Christ. It's fascinating and profound. I want to prepare you for what we're about to do. For the next 25 to 30 minutes or so, we're going to kind of, in a way, go to seminary. And by that, I don't mean that what follows is like inaccessibly academic, because I'm just not that smart. But we are going to work through a lot of material, content which will be accompanied by a lot of scripture, and this is purposeful. And while this may not flow like a typical sermon, I hope ultimately that it serves to lay a solid foundation for the weeks ahead and for the sermon series as a whole. I don't really have one main passage that I will be unpacking today. I chose to list John 20, 19 through 23 as kind of the root text. You'll see that on your service guide because it is a pivotal one, but we'll get to that later. As we read many different parts of God's holy and perfect word this morning, to him alone be glory. Right now, I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, this is a massive topic. And Lord, as I seek in my own weakness and insufficiency to kind of lay a foundation. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you indeed would supersede the gaps and holes in my own thinking and preparation, that you would do the work despite me, that you would enable us to get a better vision of who you are and what you do, and that would in turn cause us to love and worship the Father and Son all the more. And so, Lord, convict us through this time, challenge us through this time, but Holy Spirit, we pray that you would inspire us as well, that we would be given a bigger, a grander picture of the Bible, of the story that you are telling through the gospel. So in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Ready? So, the Westminster Confession of Faith, published 1647, chapter 2, article 3, states, "In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and Son." So old-fashioned, formal language. But the point is this: since the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and since he is of the same substance and equally powerful, in order to understand the nature and work of the third person of the Trinity, we really have to begin from the very beginning. And so this morning I want to consider two things. I kind of have two objectives. Number one is to show how God dwells with his people, like throughout the biblical storyline. And then number two, to explain briefly how the Holy Spirit is involved in that dwelling, his role, his purpose in that dwelling. And so one of my goals kind of through this all is to establish that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, is not some aloof, detached deity in the sky, but rather a personal God who longs to dwell with his people in physical proximity and in spiritual relationship. And the personal agent of that divine nearness is the Holy Spirit. In order to kind of unpack these claims, we're going to follow a very broad and far-reaching outline that spans really the breadth of the Bible itself. I think we have it. It's hard to see. It's in your service guide. This is essentially the narrative arc of all of redemptive history. And I've intentionally structured it to show how God is patiently and purposefully repairing and restoring what sin has corrupted and undone. In the literary world, that shape is really, it's called a chiastic structure, which simply means that each point kind of has a counterpoint, as you'll see, kind of color corresponding, except for that climactic center point. Now, I want to state at the outset that this outline is not perfect or all-encompassing. If it strikes you as a little too neat, that's because it probably is. However, my point is not detailed precision, but instead to kind of address key highlights of the redemptive movements of God throughout history, particularly as it relates to this idea of dwelling. So, I'm not going to refer to each of these points as I move through the story, but I wanted you to have a guide kind of as the narrative unfolds. At the beginning of human history, God walked with humankind in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Now, our relationship with God was untarnished. He dwelled with us and us with him. It was perfect. But it was not to last. In order for any love relationship to be genuine, it must be willful, right? Freedom of the will must be present. God, in his infinite graciousness, endowed men and women with choice. Now, Satan was already in existence. We learn of his fall from grace in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. As the enemy of God, Satan's goal is to tempt and distract and discourage and ultimately destroy really anything that is good. Taking the form of a serpent in the pristine Garden of Eden, the slithering enemy of God successfully convinced Eve and Adam that God was withholding good things from them, particularly the prospect of greater knowledge. Genesis 3, 5, Satan states, "For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the forbidden fruit, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. That sounds nice. And so Eve and Adam took the fruit and ate of it. And at that pivotal point in human history, sin corrupted not only the human heart, but really all things. Our relationship with God was spoiled. Our relationship with each other was polluted. Our relationship to ourselves was degraded. And our relationship to really the natural world around us was completely contaminated. We were sullied, and all of our relationships became tainted, as one author put it. They took a bite from the forbidden fruit, and the fruit bit back. And because God is holy, His ability to dwell with us and us with Him was severed. Holiness cannot stand to be in the presence of unrighteousness and vice versa. A major breach had occurred. But God quickly declared His intentions to restore that which had been broken. In Genesis 3, as He began to hand down His judgments to Satan and then the woman and then the man, God proclaimed the first gospel promise. In the midst of these indictments on Satan, God declared in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, kind of to extrapolate, God is saying, there is one who is coming, one whom I am sending. You will hurt him, but you will not defeat him. You will damage and disfigure him, even bringing him to the point of death for a time, but you will not win. He will put an end to you once and for all. And so not only is this glorious promise of hope embedded right in the middle of judgment there in Genesis 3, but then God's first act of intervening grace for his children is seen in verse 27, where 21, where we are told that he made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God the Father cares so deeply about his people. He took it upon himself to cover up their nakedness and shame. He did it physically in the garden. He would do it spiritually at the cross. Now, if you're familiar with the story, verse 7, we are told that Adam and Eve had woven together fig leaves for makeshift underwear. But in verse 21, we are told that God replaced their temporary garments of foliage with more permanent garments of skins, which means that an animal or animals had to be killed. In other words, a sacrifice had to be made for them, which is an obvious allusion to the ultimate sacrifice to come. But their sin remained, right? No amount of outward physical clothing was going to eradicate an inward spiritual condition. They could no longer dwell with God, and as long as sin remained, God could no longer dwell with them. And so Genesis 3, 23 and 24 tells us, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, implicitly the woman as well, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Expulsion from his presence. From this point on, the picture we are given in Scripture is of God tenaciously pursuing a way for him to dwell with his people. The whole of the Bible, from that point forward, is about a holy God drawing near to and abiding with unholy people. That's Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 in a nutshell. And as we progress from Genesis 3 into the next parts of the story, God's redemptive plan begins to unfold piece by piece and layer by layer. The great reformer John Calvin likened it to kind of the encroaching light of dawn. He put it this way, "For the fathers in the beginning were required to walk in the twilight of morning, and the Lord manifested himself to them by degrees until at length Christ, the Son of righteousness, arose, in whom perfect brightness shines forth." And so, in a sense, the clarity and focus of God's plan of redemption becomes kind of increasingly clearer as we slowly and gradually progress through the Old Testament, much like the sun increasingly flooding the landscape with light as it rises on the horizon. And so let's continue our brief survey of God's plan of salvation, kind of as the sun of revelation exposes more and more of the details. A few chapters later, Genesis 12, we read of God calling a specific people to himself as the nation with whom he would enter into an eternal covenant in order to bring permanence and blessing to them. Verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so the gospel promise that was declared first in Genesis 3:15 is beginning to take shape. And the land that is referred to there in verse 1 is the land of Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. The Promised Land is really just a type of Eden. The beauty and bounty of Canaan harkens back to the garden, but it also foreshadows the ultimate restoration of all things. And so the illusion works in both directions. The Promised Land is both a reminder of Eden past and a taste of heaven future. Interestingly, the physical boundaries of Canaan almost nearly mirror that of Eden. And strikingly, God uses nearly the same language in his description of the creation of heaven and earth as he does in describing the formation of Israel as his people. These similarities are not coincidental, okay? They are reminders. And through the Promised Land, which Israel would not see or experience for many, many generations due to their own continued rebellion and disobedience, but through the Promised Land, God would provide a new kind of paradise now, where he would dwell with Israel and they would be his people. But how? Sin is still the issue. Sin was still the main problem. Holiness and unrighteousness cannot intermingle. So how was God going to be with his people? Not only when they eventually reached Canaan, but in the interim as well. Recall that whole episode in Egypt. All right? Well, as their time in Egypt came to a close, God was with them via a mediator in the prophet Moses. Once emancipated, and during their exodus and subsequent wanderings, God continued to mediate through Moses, but he also appeared to them via a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, literally leading them on a path toward freedom. And not only did this provide like navigational guidance, but it also provided them with a constant reminder of God's presence, which provided comfort and assurance to Israel like nothing else could. Also through Moses came the Ten Commandments, which was the beginning of much-needed structure that God provided to Israel, which gave form and function to the life of faith, timeless laws which would govern and guide the people of Israel from that point forward. And he commanded the building of a tabernacle, a tent of meeting where the very Spirit of God would dwell and where men appointed as priests would make sacrifices on behalf of the people, sacrifices which atoned for sin and enabled the people to worship God rightly. And since the people of Israel were transient at that point in time, the tabernacle was necessarily mobile, i.e. they could tear it down and move it and set it back up. But once Israel reached the Promised Land and God's kingdom kind of took up permanent residence, as it were, a magnificent temple was eventually built in place of the tabernacle that served the same purpose. And at this point, I must indulge a long quote from an author who illustrates the point far better than I ever could. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung writes as follows: "The tabernacle and temple were meant to reflect the Garden of Eden and symbolize a kind of heaven and earth. The tabernacle was a copy and shadow of what can be found in heaven. Once inside the tent, God's people were transported into a symbolic heaven, staring at deep blue curtains with images of cherubim seeming to fly in midair. The Spirit filled Bezalel and Oholiab in the fashioning of the tabernacle, just as the Spirit hovered over the chaos in the formation of the heavens and earth. The entrance to both the tabernacle and the temple was on the east, reminiscent of Eden. Angels were carved on the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed inside the Holy of Holies, another reminder that, like Eden, angels were guarding the presence of God. Even the menorah, with its branches, buds, and blossoms, was meant to look like a tree, likely a reminder of the tree of life found in the garden. The Lord God put his tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and later his temple in the midst of the city, to visually represent his dwelling place among the people. Just as God had walked with Adam in the cool of the day, so he made a way to dwell in the midst of his chosen people." What beautiful and encouraging observations. But sin is still the issue. Okay, of all the sacrifices that were offered up in the tabernacle and or temple, none was ultimately sufficient to eradicate the penalty of sin once and for all. In order to do that, God would have to make good on the promise he made to Satan way back in Genesis 3:15. We created the problem. We couldn't fix it. God would provide the solution. Enter Jesus. Very first part of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 14 state, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God," so also co-eternal. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh, incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Only a perfect, unblemished sacrifice would do. Only the Son of God would do. It had to be God's Son, John 3:16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So as I mentioned before in the quote I just read from DeYoung, there was a room in the temple called the Holy of Holies. Okay, it was the inner sanctum of the temple, the place where the very Spirit of God dwelt. And it was shrouded by a very tall and very substantial curtain. Only the high priest of Israel could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice, and he could only do that once a year, fittingly on the Day of Atonement. Well, on the cross, while Jesus was dying, as he breathed his last, completing the atonement that only he could make, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, all tell us that that veil, that tall, substantial curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that this was a divine act of initiatory grace, as if a great sword from heaven had fallen on the partition between God and humanity. The separation was permanently removed. Jesus, the great high priest, secured true and unending access to the Father for us. The ultimate sacrifice had been made. The blood to cover all blood had been spilt. Those who cling to Jesus by faith no longer have to stand outside and like wonder about what's going on in there, i.e. the heart and mind of God. No, in Jesus we have been invited inside his very sanctuary. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 6 and 10 the following, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This was true deliverance. Finally, Isaiah 9:2, "Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The darkness has been removed. The light of lights has shone. Men and women can once again dwell with God because the price of God's judgment on our sin has been paid by Jesus' blood. The death of Christ was not the end of the story, however. Recall Genesis 3:15, Christ would not be defeated, Satan would not win. Jesus was buried in a grave, yes, but he wouldn't remain there. 3 days later, he would physically walk out of the tomb. What a glorious and profound climax. Death could not contain him. And the reason I stress that it was a bodily resurrection is because when Jesus took on flesh, when, as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, that he was born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a servant, he was doing so from that point forward. In other words, he is in human form to this day. The tomb is still empty. Humanly speaking, like physiologically speaking, the second person of the Trinity is localized in the body of Jesus, the God-man. If you were alive in the first century and you wanted to see Jesus, you had to physically walk to wherever he was and behold him with your eyes and speak to him face to face. He was and is a physical person. Therefore, communion with him is, in a sense, limited to his own physical proximity. But by sending his Spirit, who is also God himself, the issue is resolved, as it were, which is one of the reasons why he says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, i.e. the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He then continues in verses 12 through 14, saying, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me." Recall, he doesn't like attention. "For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Which brings us to the passage I mentioned at the outset, John 20:19-23, which recounts Jesus' first post-resurrection meeting, appearance with the disciples. It reads as follows. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this," so how am I sending you? "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" You see, just as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus breathed on them, a divine exhalation of anointing and sanctioning and equipping and commissioning. And through the Holy Spirit, all who believe can have a personal relationship with Jesus that transcends time and space. In a sense, by faith, he breathes on all new believers, and the result is a renewed nature and a new identity. But the gospel is not some individualized, privatized phenomenon. Enter the church. As we proceed from the Gospels onto and into the book of Acts, we quickly encounter Pentecost. Acts 2:1-4 states, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, when it says they spoke in tongues, it doesn't mean like unintelligible gibberish. No, as the Apostle Peter preached his famous sermon, the people who were gathered heard his prophetic words in their own native language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, everyone heard the gospel in his own native language. God, in his vast graciousness, poured out the Holy Spirit, and roughly 3,000 ethnically diverse people were brought to salvation that day. And in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come, the presence of God was miraculously multiplied. How? Through the Holy Spirit. The early church spread like wildfire. The Spirit of God was poured out on thousands upon thousands. And as the gospel spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as was promised in Acts 1:8, communities of faith sprang up, local outposts of the gospel, divinely sanctioned embassies of the kingdom of God on earth. In other words, as the church became increasingly globalized, its expression necessarily became more local as well. And we see the Apostle Paul providing helpful instruction in the pastoral epistles and elsewhere regarding how the church is to be organized for effective worship and mission. Because it's not easy living out the gospel in community, is it? It might be easier if we could just privatize and compartmentalize our faith, but that would be unwise and unhealthy. No, God calls us into community. Being part of the local church is where faith is given the environment to grow and mature and be stretched and challenged. In the church is where we learn how to make mistakes and extend forgiveness with those outside of our home, how to be loved, how to love, where we learn what it means to worship and serve and sacrificially give, where we learn what it means to be pursued by the Spirit Himself. And what John 20:23 declares is that the gospel is a powerful thing. Jesus tells us similarly in Matthew 16 that as the church bears witness to the truth of the gospel and the forgiveness that is ours in the blood of Christ, that the actual work of salvation and the furtherance of the kingdom of God occurs in and through the local church. That's heady stuff. But to what end? What's the goal? What is the end game? We get a glimpse of that in Revelation 21, 3 through 5, which says, "And I heard," that is John who's recording this, "a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" That's the end game. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, i.e. Christ, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Christ is set to return and inaugurate a glorious reign in which he will be with his people once again in perfect harmony forevermore. That was as best I could do. As brief a synopsis as I could muster regarding the highlights of how God dwells with his people throughout the biblical storyline. And I hope you began to see that the Holy Spirit's role in all of that was and is irreplaceably crucial. He is indeed the divine conductor, orchestrating and executing the plans and purposes of God with impeccable timing and redemptive force. Not only did the Holy Spirit empower the life and mission of the Old Testament people of Israel, the same Spirit was breathed on the disciples in Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance, and it's the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on several thousand people gathered to hear Peter preach at Pentecost. The very same Spirit who brought comfort to the Hebrew people in their desert wanderings so many thousands of years ago is the very same Spirit who protected King David from all of his foes and attacks, is the very same Spirit who strengthened Nehemiah to rebuild the city's walls, is the very same Spirit who stirred the hearts of 12 ordinary guys to follow some guy named Jesus, is the very same Spirit who is here with us this morning in our midst in Little Old City Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Same Spirit, same power, same access. If you place your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit seals and secures your spiritual inheritance. See Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. The Christian life is one that is lived in the Spirit. Scripture tells us to reside in the Spirit, to worship in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to be renewed by the Spirit, to participate and love in the Spirit, to suffer in the Spirit, to live all of life in the Spirit. The gospel is not simply good news about our past with implications for the future. The gospel is good news for us right now. Why? Because we have the Spirit. God is in our midst once again. He dwells with us, and by faith we are able to dwell with him. And so over the course of the next 5 weeks, our hope is to study what that means for us every day, to put a practical feet to this kind of broad foundation that I've attempted to lay here this morning. So to close, I'm going to read an old Puritan prayer from the book The Valley of Vision. This prayer is called The Spirit's Work, and this will serve this morning as our corporate confession of sin as we proceed to the table. I invite you to follow along silently as I pray. These words are printed in your service guide. Let's pray. O God, the Holy Spirit, You who proceed from the Father and the Son, have mercy on me. When you did first hover over chaos, order came to birth, beauty robed the world, fruitfulness sprang forth. Move, I pray, upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of unruly desires and hateful lusts. Lift the mists and darkness of unbelief. Brighten my soul with the pure light of truth. Make it fragrant as the garden of paradise, rich with every goodly fruit, beautiful with heavenly grace, radiant with rays of divine light. Fulfill in me the glory of thy divine offices. Be my comforter, light, guide, sanctifier. Take of the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through you may I daily learn more of his love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, beauty. Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. May I there see my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his It Is Finished. Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart, that my walk be sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving. And suffer no devil's device to beguile or deceive me. It is in Christ's majestic name and by the power of the Spirit that we pray. Amen.